Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 2 and chapter 6. Judges, chapter 2 and chapter 6. John Wayne's last movie came out in 1976, and it was titled The Shootist. Jimmy Stewart had been more or less retired from acting for a number of years, but John Wayne wanted him to do this one particular scene with him, and so he came out of retirement for it. Ironically, I have mixed emotions about telling you this. Jimmy Stewart only got paid $50,000 for his cameo in this movie. I would have done it for $25,000. I just would like to state that for the record. But the scene was especially poignant because John Wayne had battled cancer, and although he did not actually have cancer, he was in remission when this movie was being filmed, and then it came back within a few years, hence this was his last movie. But his character was a gunslinger that Jimmy Stewart, playing a doctor, had to tell him very bluntly, "It's cancer." And I remember seeing the scene, and I remember just how blunt it was. And it wasn't too far removed from the way my mother found out that she had cancer. She hurt her back by turning and wrenching it. That's another story. But as she was being examined to find out why her back was still hurting after all these weeks had passed, she was in the hospital for some tests, and I want to say it was around the 4th of July because we were at my wife's family for a get-together, and ironically, on that day, it was at Aunt Kay's, and it was a cookout, and just before we were to start, I got a phone call from my dad, and he told me that just a few minutes before that, Mom and Dad were in her hospital room. Their little Asian doctor came in, and his English was a little broken anyway, and sometimes doctors, they may be really good doctors, but not have the best bedside manner. And he came rushing into the room. He says, "Well, it's cancer, it's cancer." And he looked at my dad, and he says, "You go out, I do tests now." And that's how they found out. While Dad was out in the hall, he then went and called all three of us boys to tell us, "Doctor just told us your mom's got cancer." So that felt like a punch in the gut. And right after that, my mother-in-law came to me and said, "David, we're ready to start. Would you come and pray over the meal?" So I did, but you talk about taking the starch right out of you. But it's important to know exactly what you're dealing with. So you know what kind of treatment that you really need. And my mom, I tell this to so many people who are fighting cancer, I say she would tell you, get mad and fight it. And she told me often that her goal was to live long enough to die of something else. And that's just exactly what she did. In the weeks leading up to my shoulder surgery, they had so many tests. Seemed like there was always another hoop to jump through. I was EKG'd 4 times, x-rayed, sonogrammed, and MRI'd. And the reason is, I understand this, you have to know how bad the situation is before the right care can be applied. The book of Judges was God's diagnostic for ancient Israel. It was the test results, if you will. It revealed and exposed their problems in all of their degrading and violent detail. We used to have a lady in one of our churches, Mary Salyer was her name, and she used to tell me, "My sister says, I don't want to read the Bible, it's full of too much sex and violence." And she said, "I don't quite know how to respond to that, because if you've read the Bible, you know that at times, particularly in the book of Judges, it's just grim. Because the Bible just just pulls back the curtain on exactly what happens when even God's people turn away from God. But this book also reveals certain things about God himself. And I want you to see the first one. We're going to compare verses in chapter 2 and also in chapter 6. So we'll be flipping back and forth. Chapter 2 and verse 18. The Bible says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Not Egypt this time, but God's own chosen people. Now let me, before I read to you from chapter 6, let me tell you, in the book of Judges, we have seven cycles, what some have called the cycle of depravity. They turn away from God, so there's a period of rebellion. And then God punishes them for their sin, and this is a period of retribution. And then they're sorry for their sin, at least for a while, and they enter into a time of repentance. And then God raises up a judge and brings them out of it, gives them a military victory, and so then there's a time of restoration and a brief period of rest. So you've got the rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and then a brief period of rest. Some have put it this way. There's a period where they sinned, then they entered into servitude or slavery, then they made supplication to God, and then God brought them salvation. But then they kept turning around and doing the same things over and over again. I want you to see that God changed in his response to them. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Look in verse 6 as well. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now, eventually, God did call Gideon, but the implication at this point is, you've done this before. You've called to me. At least for a while, I'm going to let Midian come on you. Here's the first thing we learn from the book of Judges. God's pleadings are not permanent. God's pleadings are not permanent. He does call to people. He calls to individuals. Sometimes he calls to nations. But he doesn't always call. God's love is infinite, but his patience is not. And there comes a point when his patience is used up. And I said God changed in his response to the Israelites, and he did. But in reality, God doesn't change. We do. And we can become less bendable, if you will, less repentable. It's like clay out in the sun drying and becoming too brittle. It'll only break. We can become that way toward God. And so God pled with his nation, but he didn't always plead with them, and he began to allow them to go into times of punishment. The second thing, look back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And the last part of the verse, starting with the word they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. They turned aside from the commandments of the Lord. The second thing about the book of Judges that we learn about God is that God's instructions are not optional. Too many Christians even want to take God's instructions in the Bible. God's word. We believe God's word. We believe every word of it. Well, unless it's not convenient. And so, instead of doing what their previous generation had done, they did not heed God's word. Now, I want you to see there's almost a word play in chapter 6 and verse 3. Some think that this is a play on words. If it isn't, it's at least a vivid object lesson. In verse 3 of chapter 6, "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them." And some think that this is a play on words, or at least pointing in the direction of the Bible's law of sowing and reaping. Hosea 8 and verse 7 says, "For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind." Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And I have to tell you, whenever I contemplate the law of sowing and reaping, in light of the current state of things in our country, that's very hard to think about. First, they compromised. They did not do what God had told them to do. What did he told them to do? He told them to drive out their enemies. And they got lackadaisical. They stopped. "Ah, it's good enough. We don't need that part of the country anyway. Let them have it. We'll just dwell here." They did not do what God told them to do. Then they apostatized. They did what God told them not to do. Specifically, they worshiped other gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And we read those names. And we're familiar with them if we've read the Bible. What you don't understand, as blatantly and grotesquely sensual as our culture can be, that's what these idols were, and that's the way they were worshipped, in blatantly, grotesquely sensual ways, even the images of the idols themselves. And so Israel found themselves on the wrong side of the law of harvest. You get what you sow, later than you sow, greater than you sow. And whenever you sow disobedience and rebellion to God, you reap God's judgment every time. God's instructions are not optional. And then there's a note of hope here. And we talked about this morning. God's tools aren't impressive. Chapter 2 and verse 16, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." The Lord raised up judges. But oh my word, when you read through the book of Judges, you don't really find shining knights in white armor, on white chargers. The New Testament says God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. Besides the people that God chose in the book of Judges, there are seven foolish things that God used in Judges. He used an ox goad. He used a tent peg. He used trumpets, jars, and torches against chariots, swords, and shields. He used a millstone, and he used the jawbone of a donkey. Here's something maybe that might surprise you. I've told you before, I'm an uneasy flyer, and I try not to read stories, you know, about things that fly into plane engines and so on. Did you know that before a new jet engine can be passed to fly, it has to be able to, quote, ingest an 8-pound bird and keep running? And so to test it, they take dead chickens and throw into a running engine. If it misses a beat, they don't pass it. In order to pass, it has to be able to ingest a dead chicken. Because the fact of the matter is, sometimes a bird flying into an engine has caused it to malfunction. Now here's my application. You don't have to be very impressive, but you may be the dead chicken that will wreck Satan's jet. That's good preaching, isn't it? Be a dead chicken for God. Be a dead chicken for God. The judges, they weren't dead chickens, but they were ox goads and worse. The problem is God was looking for someone to succeed Joshua, like Joshua succeeded Moses. But there was no real successor to Joshua. In four times in the book of Kings, we're told there was no, or the book of Judges, we're told there was no king in those days. And twice we're told everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Good grief, that's the creed of modern America. Everybody do what you want to do. And the book of Judges, this is the bottom line diagnosis. There was no king, there was no example, there was no spiritual leader, and everyone did that with their own eyes. I wanted Samson to be sort of the Bible's Superman, the Bible's answer to the Hercules of the Roman pantheon, and he was the Bible's strong man. But when you begin to read his life, we talked about it some this morning, it's a sad example of wasted potential, a life dominated by lust. There's only two prayers that are recorded by Samson in the book of Judges, and they're both self-centered. Look at chapter 15 and verse 18. This is after he'd made accomplished a great victory with the jawbone of the donkey. And verse 18 said, "And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?'" You know, it's as prayers go, it sounds more like an accusation, doesn't it? "I've done all this. Why aren't you holding up your end of the bargain, God?" And then he prayed another prayer right before he died. Chapter 16 and verse 28, and his eyes have been put out. He's bound between two columns. There's this great temple, and all of the Philistines are gathered there, probably thousands of people in that building. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Even that prayer was self-centered. In spite of himself, God used Samson anyway. But how much more might he have been? How much more might he have accomplished if he had been truly obedient to God? Somebody said Samson truly learned the high cost of low living. Now, in the next 5 minutes, I expect to tick off everybody in this room in one way or another. God uses foolish things. I was a bit taken aback, to be honest with you, when I read about Franklin Graham's call for churches to specifically pray for President Trump today. My first reaction was to think that our country is so deeply divided that including such a time of prayer for President Trump would inevitably be upsetting for some. And frankly, the first thing I thought was anything that might distract anybody from thinking about Jesus and the gospel and their own souls is an unwelcome distraction. For crying out loud, people give me ties sometimes, and I like them, and they're good, but I hardly ever wear them. I loved it when Steve Mitchell would wear his Looney Tunes ties. I think those are great. I can't wear that in the pulpit. I have a hard enough time getting you people to listen to me anyway without you sitting out there staring at my chest, looking at Marvin the Martian instead of thinking about Jesus. The second thing is we should always pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 4 tell us this, and I will continue to pray for Mr. Trump and Mr. Pence often. Third, I have to tell you frankly that at times I am embarrassed by the things that President Trump does and says. But he has also done more for the pro-life cause, for the protection of the religious rights of all Christians, to spotlight the plight of persecuted Christians around the world, and to stand with Israel against her enemies than I think any other president in my lifetime. General George Patton was an embarrassment to our nation too. He shot off his mouth and he said and did embarrassing things like slapping that soldier. But you know, when there's a war on, you need a general who will fight. I have always said that I would vote for a foul-mouthed atheist if he would do the right things. And I want to tell you, I am so deeply angry. I'm angry at the Democrats for letting the radical left take over their party. I'm angry at the Republicans for giving lip service to what they call the social issues for decades, since the 1980s, as far as I've been paying attention, but never really doing much about them. And some of them even saying, you know, we've got to quit focusing on, quote, the social issues. And the big open secret that they're not very secret about is that they despise evangelical Christians and they'd like to figure out a way to win elections without us. I am so deeply angry that a state legislature can vote that it's all right to kill a baby up to the point of birth, and that they would stand and applaud it for several minutes. I am so angry that a governor of one of our own states would calmly talk about if a baby survived an abortion, that they would keep it comfortable until the parents, the mother, the family decided whether or not to kill it. And I am so angry that a company like Disney, founded upon entertainment for children, after Georgia passed this law stating that as long as there is a detectable heartbeat, it is illegal to do an abortion. And Disney's CEO, Bob Iger, came out and said, well, we just don't know if we can continue to do business in the state of Georgia. They can't do business in the state of Georgia because the state of Georgia wants to protect unborn children. That's the future audience of Disney's entertainment. It makes me mad. And it makes me mad that none of our politicians with their slacks pressed and their suits and their white ties and their perfect ties and their coiffure and all of their consultants, and none of them has had the guts to stand up against these things. And I will tell you that sometimes I think that President Trump is an obnoxious son of a gun. But until one of these other yahoos has the courage to step up and do, as far as I'm concerned, fight on, you obnoxious son of a gun. I am angry. We live in a dark, dark time. But God uses foolish things, unexpected things. God used Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. And I think by the time he was done with him, he wasn't pagan anymore. And God used Cyrus, another pagan king. And God used the judges. God's pleadings aren't permanent. God's instructions aren't optional. God's tools aren't impressive. But God's love is unfailing. Look at Judges chapter 6 one more time. Verse 11. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Down to verse 21. Gideon had made him a meal. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now what's going on here? The angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the theologians call it a theophany. What is that? I want you to think of the starkest contrast to demon possession that you can imagine. You think about demon possession where someone is dominated by an unclean spirit. The angel of the Lord were instances in the Old Testament when God seems to have used an angel and in some way so dominated and let his person and glory and voice speak through the angel that it was not called an angel, it was called the angel of the Lord. In some way, this was the presence of God himself. Now, angels in the Bible, except for one reference perhaps in Zechariah, didn't have wings except for the cherubim, the unearthly creatures. But when they appeared to human beings, they appeared like men, like human beings. And so Gideon knows something's up. But he doesn't realize it's the angel of the Lord until the food is consumed and he disappears. And then what he's saying is, "I know I have just seen God face to face. You can't do that and live." 80 times in the Old Testament, there is an appearance of the angel of the Lord. Theologians call it a theophany. It means literally God comes near. Some of these instances, some theologians call a Christophany, meaning that it is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity in human form to someone before he was born in Bethlehem. What I want you to see is that 80 times in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appeared to the children of Israel, and fully one-fourth of those, 20 times, the angel of the Lord appears in the book of Judges, Israel's darkest time. In the darkest time when they were the most rebellious against him and kept turning away from him, God manifested his presence to them over and over again. Psalm 33 in verse 5 says, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord," and that's true. But when the angel of the Lord appeared, there was, if you will, a focus, an intensity of the steadfast love of the Lord. But nowhere in all of the Bible, nowhere in all of history do we see God's steadfast love like we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's love is unfailing, even in a time of great spiritual darkness. And if you say, well, what do we do? What can we do? What we can do is live lives of obedience to God. D.L. Moody used to say that revival is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to God. If they won't start as a nation, then let us begin individually. You say, what difference can we make? If you belong to Him, you can make a difference. You want to know what difference you can make? Start reading the book of Ruth, which is set in the time of the book of Judges. It is still possible to live lives of holiness and devotion to God, even in dark times. And God showed His love to us in the cross of Jesus. And I'm going to leave you with that quote again. It's just hit me so hard this week. Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we could say, my God, why have you accepted me? You want to be reminded of the steadfast love of the Lord? Look at Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, in some ways these are such good times. We have plenty. We have no real need. And yet, Father, in other ways, they are such dark times. And it's tempting for even Christians when we see things that break your heart and that ought to break our heart. It's easy for us to want to not get upset, to just keep thinking everything's all right, maybe even to try to persuade ourselves that your word didn't really say what we thought it said, and this is all right, but oh God, that's compromise. And we cannot do that. We live in such a dark time. How we pray, oh God, that there might be a time of turning back to you in our nation, that there might be a time of looking back at things like what happened in the New York State Legislature or the comments of Governor Northam. And then we might say, oh, it was so dark, but oh, look how we've turned back to God again. Oh, God, may it be so. We can hardly imagine how it can be so. But in the meantime, Father, help us to live for you. And if they won't start as a nation, then help us to begin individually. Thank you for Jesus who loved us. And Lord, living for you and walking for you really is a matter of life and death. It really has repercussions, even into the most vulnerable among us. Help us to live for you, O God. Help us to live lives of devotion to you. And Father, if we have to endure the hatred and the mischaracterization and the cruelty of those who would applaud such abominable things, and by faith help us to endure them with your power, with your grace. In the midst of it all, help us to keep worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.